God, you are great. You are beyond our comprehension, and you are glorious. We adore you for all that you are, for your salvation that we have celebrated found in Christ. We are grateful for your word that you have preserved over the centuries so that we could come underneath its authority, come underneath its glorious truth, and actually watch our lives be changed. We thank you for being a God who preserves, being a God who has kept his promise through all of history to bring us to this moment. Thank you, Father. And we ask as we come underneath your word, you would soften our hearts to hear its truth. That you would stretch us and challenge us, that we learn from history that we have a tendency to walk away from your truth. So remind us of its beauty this morning. Remind us of its life that it has for us. Lord, if we neglect the word, we die. The church becomes irrelevant. So may the truth of your scriptures spur us on this morning. We pray for other brothers and sisters and churches in the valley that are deeply committed to proclaiming Christ, to letting the scriptures guide their time together. One such church, Trinity Baptist Church in Globe. We pray for Pastor Dan as he leads that body of believers to know and honor you as he initiates change. That's hard, but give him strength. Give him strength as he preaches and as he teaches and as he leads that church to honor you. Father, open our hearts now to hear from your word. Help us to become obedient to its truth. Help us to come underneath the scriptures and let it be our authoritative God. Spirit, would you work? Would you come? We invite you in this morning to work on our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We start a new sermon series to reflect a little bit on a thing called the Reformation. We'll do a little bit of history, but we'll primarily stick within the text and let the truths of the Reformation guide us for the next 5 weeks together. I have to tell you, my prep time has been really enjoyable and has really encouraged me in a lot of ways. But that's where we'll be headed over the next few weeks. But I don't know if you're aware of this. On October 31st, 1517, a man named Martin Luther nailed, or something he placed, but nailing is more forceful. I like nailing. He nailed a document upon the Wittenberg Castle Church door that had 95 concerns on it for the current church of that day. Now, if you're doing your math, you realize last year, if that was 1517, well, last year was the 500th anniversary of this event. Brothers and sisters, we aim to mark that occasion and remind ourselves that we benefit greatly from the work of what God did through these men. They were flawed just like you and I, but God showed up in history and he moved. So this man named Martin Luther nailed 95 concerns on a church door. Now these theses, they confronted really the heretical leanings of the church that actually Luther loved. His intent was to debate. He in no way originally wanted to cause a major revolt, though that's what happened and reform came. He wanted to debate. He wanted to let the scripture guide the conversation. You know, much was on that list, but really it is precisely because of our topic this morning that the Reformation could even exist. And that is, scripture alone is our authoritative guide. That's the formidable principle that really the Reformation does not happen if that is not truthful. Luther had begun to see God's word. He had been reading it. He began to notice contradictions to what the church was teaching and promoting. And interestingly enough, 100 years before him, a guy named Wycliffe was doing the same thing, setting the tone for this moment. God's word was revealing something. It was revealing contradictions. Luther said, here's 95 of them. Though he never used, nor really any of the reformers used, the term five solas. Well, sola is a Latin term that means alone. They never really used that particular term to summarize their findings, and particularly Luther's findings. But they really do get at the heart of what the Reformation was all about. what his 95 theses were calling the church to come back to reform towards. This is a great way to summarize the great truths that were unearthed 500 years ago. They are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. We'll unpack that as we go along. This has become a really clear way to summarize what the Reformation did for the church. And let me be more specific, what the Reformation did for you and I, bringing the truths of God's word to the forefront and letting it guide the church. And these five truths are found all throughout their writings and preachings. All these solas are driven by the view that Scripture alone does not err. It has final authority. You know, Luther himself, he concluded, "While I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Sola Scriptura was and is the formal principle of the Reformation. And for you and I, we depend on it. Without it, the Reformation does not happen. That is, Scripture alone has authority. It is because of this view that when Luther was brought to trial in Worms, Germany, and I'm sure that's not how you say it in Germany, but that's the word in front of me, Worms, Germany, for questioning the authority of the Pope. Here's what he said: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scriptures or by clear reason," here's what he meant, "for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." It was the Word of God, the Scriptures, that gave great boldness to Luther and really all the reformers. They stood on something greater than just their mere opinion on their own logic, but they stood underneath God's written word to man. It had authority. It is the very word of God, and it's on that principle that the Reformation moved forward. Well, how did they get there? How did they get to God's word alone being their sufficient and authoritative God? Well, they got it from Scripture itself. For instance, we'll spend a lot of time here, but Scripture lights 2 Timothy verses, or chapter 3, verses 14. We're going to go down into chapter 4, but the Scripture will be on the screens for you to follow. But here's how we arrive that God's Word is authoritative. God's Word has final authority. Let's hop into chapter 3 here. I'm going to read the text. I'll give you some background, but let's start at verse 14, chapter 3. "But as for you," this is to Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now here's a scripture you've heard a good bit, but let this sink in. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul goes on, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom," verse 2, "do what? Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itchy ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, which we know is to preach the word. Paul is writing to young Timothy. This letter is his final words. Paul is in his last days, in his last moments. He's coming around the final corner, and he writes this letter to young Timothy. These are his final words to the one man who is the real deal. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it actually says that Timothy has a sincere faith. More literally speaking, you know what that is? His faith is without hypocrisy. That's what that term means. He's the real deal. He is the man who would carry along the great work that God had done through Paul and the other apostles. Timothy was the real deal. He had sincere faith. He was to carry along the work. And Paul takes his final few moments of his life to charge him, to pass along the torch, to hand the baton, whatever analogy works for you. But he's saying, it's you, Timothy. You're the real deal. He was the man to carry it along. How does he do that? Well, by putting emphasis on the word and its authority for salvation and for growth. He says, if you're going to carry the work forward, then you have to do it because you're the man. You're the real deal. So carry on the work. And here's how he's going to, through all of 2 Timothy, encourage him to do that by emphasizing the written word. And not only the word, but its authority for what? For salvation and for growth. Paul knew that the only way the torch gets passed is to pass along the word. And then that person passes along the word. And then that person passes along the word like the 4x100 relay in the great Olympic Games, right? You could have the fastest runners in the world, but if the baton does not transfer from one person's hand to the next, well, guess what? The race is over. This is a crucial moment for the work of God that the apostles have given their life to say, Timothy, you're the deal. And I'm going to pass the baton by passing this to you. Carry it and pass it along to others. Paul insists that Timothy take the word, what do we have, terms like sacred writings, the scriptures, that he had received, and then use it to do what? Give it to others. Give it to others. Well, perhaps maybe you're asking yourselves, okay, well, that's a neat term, sacred writings, scriptures, but what is the sacred writings, which in our text is called scripture as well? What is that? Well, Timothy had been acquainted with them, that's what the text tells us, since his childhood. He's not unfamiliar with them, and has become thoroughly convinced of their truthfulness, right? The scripture says, and you have believed what you've heard. You know, ancient literature from the first century AD, it indicates that a Jewish child is fit for the scriptures at about 5 years of age. So what Paul is saying here is recorded throughout history, that this was a common practice for a young Jewish child. So Timothy, being Jewish, well, he had encountered these sacred writings. And he had encountered these writings through faithful examples. And he believed them. He was thoroughly convinced because of their truthfulness and because of the people that handed them down to him. And now what is he to do? Carry on the sacred writings. Carry on what you have become convinced of because of its truthfulness and because of those who presented it. Now, the reference to sacred writings, this construction of the way it's put, does refer more specifically probably to the Old Testament. It probably is, it's probably making a reference back to the value, which is really healthy for us to say the Old Testament is significant. The word tells us that it is, okay? So the sacred writings probably does refer to the Old Testament, but you know that with the parallel statement, just right off the heels of sacred writing, verse 16, what does he call them? All Scripture. Just so to be clear, he wants Timothy to know, and for you and I today as we read these words, he wants us to be clear, all, the entirety, everything, in all the Bible. All means all. Paid a lot of money to know that in seminary. That term means all. If sacred writings is going to the Old Testament, Paul is opening it up and say, yes, not only those, but all of Scripture. Paul has in mind all the things that are classified as Scripture, because that term's used a lot to refer to what we have in our hands today. So he's saying the Old Testament, the Gospels, some of his own writings. You know, Peter calls Paul's writings, and he makes a kind of a funny joke. He says, though they're hard to understand, he says that they are Scriptures, a term that had been used to say these writings are authoritative, these writings are from God, they're the very words of God. So what is he getting at? That all the apostles' writings that were carried along by the Spirit, as Peter tells us, those writings, Timothy, Paul is saying these are what you commit your life to. Just like I, Lois, and Eunice have done. Timothy, do the same thing. If the work is going to continue of making disciples, it lives and dies with these writings. It lives and dies, brothers and sisters, with these Scriptures. And Paul is telling Timothy, take it. It's been done to you. Do the same thing. Why does Paul say this? Why the emphasis on the very words of God? Why the emphasis on the written word here? Because he's really highlighting this thing in front of me. Why this? All these writings, if you notice in the text in verse 16, how does it describe them? All Scripture is what? Breathed out by God. Paul is saying that all these writings, these Scriptures, are God-breathed. They come from the mouth of God. They are unique. They are not a history book. They come from the mouth of God. See, the commitment to the Scriptures, first and foremost, is drawn from their source, God Himself. The commitment that we have to this text and letting it guide us is drawn from its source, which is God Himself. Just like the Old Testament prophets, when they would say, thus saith the Lord, saying that what I'm about to tell you, it ain't coming from me. This is God's word to you. And then they declared the message to the people. That's what Paul is saying here. When the Scripture is read, God is speaking. God is talking. God is working. When you read the Scriptures, perhaps you should preface each reading with, thus saith the Lord. I've not put that into practice, but that might be something helpful for us. Just to drive our thinking to what I'm reading, according to what Paul viewed the Scriptures, is God's very word to me. Thus saith the Lord. These words exist because God spoke them. Man did not get creative and write a story. No, God spoke them and they wrote it down. God spoke through the prophets and the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss where the importance, and might I stretch us for a moment, our particular issue perhaps at times would be not only importance, but rather the authority of the Scriptures is found. It is founded upon God. Brothers and sisters, don't miss it. Paul can charge Timothy so directly because he can say, these are breathed out by God. They're profitable. They work. Why are these writings so important? What do they do for him and Timothy and for the church? Well, he gives us a pretty good working list. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. These writings are significant for the church. We've already learned just before we got to 16 that these scripture made Timothy wise for salvation. In whom? In Christ Jesus, which we'll get in a couple weeks. But it's through these that he became wise, and it has a bigger effect. It teaches. It's what's used in giving instructions to the people of God. It's used for reproof. Now, we don't like that, but it's to set right the wrong action. This might be perhaps a more negative aspect. I'm going to name the wrong. The scriptures are used to say, no, that is unright. But it doesn't just stop with reproof. It comes to correction. Now, correction perhaps might be the more positive part, right? To bring someone towards the right behavior. Here's the wrong one. Scripture doesn't leave us hanging, and here's the appropriate one. Anyone who's ever parented a child, you try to get that right, don't you? Oh, we try hard because it is most effective. No. This action is wrong. Here's the better way to live. Scripture does that for the life of a believer. Scripture does that for the life of the church. To bring someone towards right behavior, giving them corrective behavior. Something that's more beneficial. And lastly, training in righteousness. To know what is right. And act accordingly, consistently. The scriptures is what we determine what would be normative for the Christian, what would be best for the Christian, ultimately what is right and wrong for the Christian. It is the place where we get trained. You want to train your child to know God? They become acquainted with the scriptures. That's our best effort. It does the work. Let the word do the heavy lifting because it's effective. You know, a great summary of the usefulness of Scripture in the life of a believer and also the life of the church, the life of light in the desert. Here's how one scholar put it. Says, do we hope, either in our own lives or in our teaching ministry, to overcome error, grow in truth, to overcome evil, and grow in holiness? Do we want that? Yeah, I want that. Then it is to Scripture that we must turn. For Scripture is profitable for these things that you and I long for. From this really thorough view of God's work in the lives of Christians, in the lives of Timothy, in the lives of the church, through primarily the work of the Scriptures, through this really thorough unpacking of the text, you know, we can conclude a couple things. A bit of a summary here, just to try to get us underneath the value of the word. One, we can conclude, according to Paul here and many other texts, that it is sufficient. The scripture is sufficient. What is that? That is, scripture alone contains all the words of God that he intended for his people to have. Let me say that again. It's sufficient that the Bible contains all the words that God determined that the people of God needed. It has it. It is what is needed for salvation, for trusting God perfectly and obeying him perfectly. It is sufficient. Secondly, it's clear. You may be thinking, I've read some texts that aren't so clear. What am I getting at with the idea that it's clear? That is, Scripture is written in such a way that individuals, and this is key, individuals who come to it, willing to hear from God, and not only willing to hear from God, but willing to obey him, they can understand it. Why does Deuteronomy 6 tell the father and the parents to take the word and tell their children? Apparently, the Bible believed that children could understand the scriptures. It is clear. Do we have to do work at times to unearth it? Yeah, sometimes we do. But we cannot move away from thinking that it is not able to be understood. I would rather say, are you willing to hear from God? Are you willing to obey what you might unearth in the text? As you mine the depths of the text, are you willing to become obedient to it? Because it's clear. Thirdly, it has authority in our lives. That is, Scripture is God's word to us. So if we disbelieve or we disobey it, it's just as if we disbelieve or disobey God himself. It is the authority. It is God's very words to us. So to dismiss it is to dismiss God. Lastly, it is necessary. What does that mean? That is, Scripture alone is necessary for knowing the gospel. It's necessary for maintaining spiritual life, knowing God's will. Or, to be painstakingly clear, when you think of Scripture, and I heard this from someone else, I can't claim this. When you think of Scripture, think of the word scan. Sufficient, clear, authority, necessary. Just to make it painstakingly clear, our view of the Scriptures really can be summarized in its sufficiency, its clarity, its great authority in the life of a believer in the church, and its necessity for us to grow. That's what Paul says. He tells Timothy, if the work of God is going to push forward, the Scriptures are necessary in that work. They make you wise for salvation. They make you understand yourself in such a way that you will push forward. And then he charges Timothy. And really, to all of us as Christians, what is his charge? Preach the word. Wouldn't that be the appropriate conclusion after establishing this thoroughly wonderful, glorious view of the Scripture? Is to say, now your job is go preach the word. Well, you might not be convinced still yet. What's the word here? Well, it can be none other than God's word. I mean, seriously, that is all Paul can be talking about here. Considering the preceding verses and their emphasis upon Scripture, upon God's breathed out words, this is really a continuation of that thought. And really, not to mention, if you spend time in all of 2 Timothy, there are multiple references to God's word. Paul is emphasizing that in the work of Timothy. Paul's final charge begins with, preach the word. Preach the word that Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:9 is not bound like he is in his chain. Paul says, chain me up all you want. Doesn't matter. God's word cannot be bound. Cannot be stopped. That's why you don't take my word, you take God's word, and you push them forward because they cannot be bound. God's word must go forth, not man's words. God's words cannot be stomped out, cannot be overlooked, pushed aside, reasoned away. Oh no, it is not bound like human words. Like the great prophet Isaiah said in chapter 55, he said, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return. But what does it do? It waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word, this is God speaking, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is effective in the life of God's people. Scripture is God's word to us, breathed out by him through humans who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then what happened? Why Reformation? If this is Paul's encouragement to Timothy, doesn't the next logical question then, how in the world, how did we get, or how did they get there to need reformation? How do they need to return to this original charge of Paul to Timothy? Because it seems so clear that this is where the church finds its life. Then how in the world did we get there? And brothers and sisters, a study of history is a warning cry to the present. A study of history is a warning cry to the present. That is a logical question to say, that makes so much sense. What happened? Well, as the church grows and expands, somewhere along the way, final authority begins to be questioned. Somewhere along the way, the church began to rely on other sources rather than God's word. For somewhere along the way, they did not heed Peter's clear call. In 2 Timothy, you should read it. He says, pay attention to God's word. That's his warning to the church. pay attention to God's word. And he makes it clear that you received from the prophets and us, the apostles. It came from God. We were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So pay attention to God's word given to them through the prophets and apostles. How? During the 16th century, the church had moved towards a belief that final authority fell to scripture and tradition, popes and councils, with often, unfortunately, the emphasis falling upon tradition as the final authoritative guide. Well, this view was saying that Scripture was not sufficient, right? It wasn't completely sufficient, and it needed help from their mind, tradition, and how people have seen it. Where tradition should have been playing what we would call a ministerial role, meaning that it's subservient, it is to aid the biblical witness, it had moved to what we call the magisterial role, that is, final authority. Somewhere in the 16th century, this had happened. Man's tendency is to rely upon their own words more than God's word. And see, it really is upon this really fundamental disagreement that launched the Reformation. The ultimate question being charged to Luther and all of the reformers was, who had final authority? Scripture had taken an equal role with tradition and therefore subjected to man. And you guys know that this caused a host of problems, of course. One problem currently, is anyone else hot? Because I'm burning up. Can we get the air, Freeman or Dave, turn the air down a little bit? Get all worked up here. Scripture had taken an equal role with tradition and it was being subjected to man. And this caused, it doesn't take long to realize that that's going to cause a lot of problems. Well, if you've ever studied the Reformation or read anything about it, you perhaps know that there's a thing called the sale of indulgences. This is a misuse, relying on man's word more than the Scriptures. Now, an indulgence was, here's a definition, a certificate guaranteeing the buyer that time in purgatory, this is where you had to pay off all your sins, would be reduced and remitted. That's good news, right? Just pay some money, get a certificate, and it's reduced. An indulgence was the full or partial remission of temporal punishment for sin. You see, sin, according to the Catholic Church of that day, it needed to be dealt with. And we know that. Sin needs to be dealt with. But they saw it in two ways. Guilt needed to be dealt with. And there needed to be acts of satisfaction, they called them. And what is that? Well, it was to pay the penalty for that sin. Sacrament of penance. One had to do something to pay the penalty for sin. That was their view. You got to do something to pay the price for that sin. So buying an indulgence was a work of satisfaction. Something about that relaxed the obligation of the sinner to pay the penalty. So imagine over time, if you begin to believe, I can give you $2 and you give me a little bit of remission of my sin, that's a pretty good exchange, right? You can see how lucrative that might become as well, right? So there's a sense that somewhere along the way, this began to be believed. Well, it doesn't take long to see the unhealthy implications of that. So this is why it was extremely necessary to come back to Scripture. Do you know that Luther was a very uneasy man, trying underneath this thought process, underneath this theology in their mind, this way that you deal with sin, he became a very uneasy man doing what? Trying to work his way to heaven. Trying to make penalty for his sin on his own. And guess what? He was freed from that when he discovered in Scripture that we are justified by Christ's death, which we will look at in the coming week. But before you could come to that discovery and be freed from the tyranny of work, you got to come back to Scripture, being our final authority. This is how you abolish the oppressive practice derived by man. The truth of Scripture had set Luther free, and it was upon that truth, found where? In God's Word. The Reformation began. But you have to understand If Luther and the Reformers did not have a robust view of Scripture as God's very words, then that discovery would have held no weight to them. It would have just been a book with some words in it. But it was because of this robust view, they're back to what Timothy was being charged with, that God's word is how we determine how sin is dealt with. What about today? Are there any issues today? Because I don't want to review history just to review history. I want it to be a warning cry to us. If this is God's word, are there any contemporary issues? Well, now I'm going to stretch you a little bit here. So I just want you to know that. But I want to give you some context. I want us to kind of think through the implications. If this is God's very words to us, we need to heed the warning of history and understand that we live in some uneasy times in terms of the view of Scripture. Well, liberalism from the 1900s, or let's just make it really clear, man-centered. A man-centered read of the Scriptures would be the best way to describe this. It's kind of a humanistic view of all things. It really is unwilling to see the entrance of God's creative power into the world to speak or to perform miracles. You see how that could be an attack on the truthfulness of Scripture, right? God can't enter in creative power and speak. They're relying upon their own man-centered read of the Scriptures. If we start with man, a host of problems occur. And we lose our ability to know truth. Because why? Final say on all things is man, either through reason or human experience. One great defender of the Bible during this time, he said this, dependence upon a word of man would be slavish, but depending upon God's word is life. Dark and gloomy would be the world if we were left to our own devices and had no blessed word of God. The Bible to the Christian is not a burdensome law, but the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. If we lose the Bible, dark and gloomy are the days, brothers and sisters. We cannot make the word captive to the individual. But, as Luther and Calvin both did, the individual is captive to the word. Word is primary. We can't read this through a man-centered lens. But oftentimes people do. Well, another second concern is what we call limited inerrancy. I'm trying to throw terms at you because I want to stretch you for a few moments. As you engage with this or you hear people talking about the Scriptures, you have something to hold on to. Now, this means Scripture is inerrant in matters, that means without error, in matters only pertaining to faith and practice. In other issues, it's full of errors. In terms of faith and practice, well, it's solid there, but on other matters, it errs. This is a very modern movement, began in the late 1900s, and we're still really not out of the woods on this kind of watering down of Scripture. If Scripture is to be understood as God's word and reliable, it must bear His character, right? If it's God's very word to us, it has to bear His character, which He's truthful. He tells the truth. Titus 1, we looked at the first sermon series we preached here. Titus told us that God does not lie. Not only is the Bible essential message true, but it itself is true and without error. We cannot confuse precision for truthfulness. If you take two individuals who saw an accident right here at this red light, you interview them, you talk about what had happened, they have some differences of opinion perhaps, but what they recount is not any less truthful of what happened. Perhaps they can't recall the precision of the event, but what they are saying is truthful. If a man, an uneducated man, writes down his account and there's misspellings, do you discredit his truthfulness? If there are grammar mistakes, do you discredit his truthfulness to what occurred? Well, no. If you ask me what time it is, and it's 10:28, and I say, 10:30, have I lied to you? Well, I'm still being truthful. you can attach scripture and begin to make the claim that it has errors. It is truthful. We can trust it. Lastly, and maybe this would be more hit home for us, is though scripture holds final authority, brothers and sisters, we cannot dismiss others in the process at arriving at what scripture says. Notice the term is scripture alone, not scripture only. But it says scripture alone carries final authority. Sola scriptura is not a position that will not allow other voices, such as creeds and confessions, to aid understanding the scriptures. Because there are times we read a tough passage and we're like, what is going on here? So we seek out counsel. We look at the last 100 years of interpretation and we arrive at a conclusion. Now, of course, we only accept those creeds and confessions inasmuch as they conform to the scriptures themselves, of course. But for instance, let's say a Bible scholar or preacher, he wants to interpret a passage of scripture that there is no historical precedent ever for that understanding. Not one. Not one historical precedent for that understanding over the last 200 years. Nothing. He would be wise to go back to his study in prayer and relook at the text while considering what 100 years of interpretation has said. We can't dismiss that. A person cannot interpret the Bible however he or she pleases, with no regard to the community of believers in ages past. You see how dangerous that is? How far do you take what's been known as Nuda Scriptura, Bible only? How far do you take that? Well, you know that some of the radical reformers, because there were other reformers at the time of Luther and these guys, but some of those guys, they took it as far as not to read the Old Testament and considered it irrelevant. I don't need that. We have a New Testament that's now irrelevant. Others turned only to the Holy Spirit and their own experience. That was it. That's all I need. But not believers from the past. Others sought reason, guided by the Holy Spirit. So anything that seemed unreasonable, they reject it. We cannot adhere to Scripture so staunchly that we lose sight of the body of believers from all time to help us in understanding. Yes, the Bible has final say. God has given us the capacity through the Holy Spirit and others to arrive at that final say. Our view must hold that scriptures are inspired, sufficient, necessary, clear, trustworthy, and lastly and most difficult, ultimately has final authority. Scripture alone is our authoritative guide. All that to get to this statement. Scripture alone is our authoritative guide. Our greatest difficulty will be with the Bible's authority, and our tendency is to lean into our own human reason, logic, experience. But if we're going to continue the work of God, brothers and sisters, that the great apostles did, we must commit to God's word as our authoritative God. Our starting point can never be man, the individual, but scriptures and what it says about itself. Let history be our warning to never let Scripture be diminished in the life of the church. As Luther said in 1545, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. 45 plus minutes to say, read your Bible. Read your Bible. The Scriptures tell you to. History is our warning cry. To let it guide us. You want to hear from God? Read your scriptures this week. Find a friend. Read your Bible. Look at the bulletin for helpful resources we put in. Get a Bible reading plan. Whatever you do, put scripture as your authoritative guide. If there's anything we learned from 500 years ago, is when we abandon scripture, a host of problems come. Let us remain faithful to the text, brothers and sisters. If you're here and you don't think much about Christ, or you don't think much about how to make sense of life, might I suggest reading the Bible as an option? If this is God's very word, and you're having a hard time making sense of your own life, might I encourage you? Read the text. Get with a friend who is a believer and read this together and see what God might do. If God is stirring your heart, that is a good thing. Let not this moment pass by without seeking out someone. Let's pray. Father God, you are a good and gracious God, and you have throughout history preserved your word for the church so that we did not have to rely upon our own thinking. We had something far more authoritative and far more glorious than ourselves to lean on. Thank you for giving your word. Thank you that we can trust the text to guide us. I pray that your word would do a great work in our midst. God, our vision, God, our conversations, God, our life, and Lord, that through the preaching of the word, as Timothy found out and as Paul reminded us, it makes us wise for salvation. Could we as a church experience and see salvation in the hearts of this community? Father, we pray that you would work, but we commit to letting your word do the heavy lifting. So, Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.